And you can find that in the Old Testament. And we're going to be in chapter 3 this morning. There's an old story told of a man who wanted to believe in God, but he couldn't. And so he went to a Jewish rabbi. He said, "You're a rabbi, you're wise, you know God. If you could just show me God, I would believe in him. Just show him to me." The rabbi thought for a minute, and he said, "Okay, I will show you God, but first, I want you to walk outside. I want you to gaze up at the sun for 5 minutes, and then come back." The man went outside, but he couldn't look at the sun for more than a few seconds. He came back in, and he said, "I failed. I couldn't make it happen. The sun was too bright to gaze upon." And the rabbi said, "So you couldn't look on a minor creation of God for even a moment, yet you want to see him who put the brilliance in the stars." I don't know about you, but I feel like that as I'm reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, that I want to know the answers. I want to get simple things clarified for me, and I want to make sure I can grasp it, but I'm trying to look above the sun, but I can't even gaze at the sun. How can I be expected to comprehend the things he's talking about? Last week, Solomon made an assertion. He said he believed the times were in God's hands. See, this is Solomon at the end of his life sharing the wisdom that God has given him as he's watched and he's observed, as he's applied his heart and his mind to trying to figure life out. And last week he said, "I've come to the conclusion that the times are in God's hands, that God is able to take all the various ingredients of life and somehow mix them together to make all things beautiful in their time." Now, this is something that a being above the sun, that's Solomon's metaphor for God and where he is, he can do because he's above the sun. Unfortunately, we all live below the sun. And so it's difficult to reconcile sometimes things that we hope and believe with things that we're actually seeing. So does Solomon. And I appreciate that Solomon doesn't shy away from difficult to understand topics. And what we're going to see today, and actually we're going to see it again next week, is Solomon is going to address 6 different objections that people might have to thinking that the times are really in God's hands. See, when we hear the times are in God's hands, we go, "Okay, great, I believe that." And then we go and experience life and we look around and we see things and we go, this makes me question whether you really are in control, God. And so that's what Solomon is going to wrestle with. And he's going to kind of unveil for us here this morning 3 things he struggled with and kind of where he's landed on those. I want to encourage you to as we're walking through these 3, to see, and then next week as well, to see if there are any of these that have really become roadblocks for you. Because it's one thing to talk about this in a theoretical sense or a philosophical sense, but as you truly have experienced challenge, where you may be stuck in your spiritual life today is, "I thought this would happen and it didn't, and I'm struggling to believe and trust in a God who's in control." So we're going to walk through those today. We're going to start in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Here's the first observation. We're calling it this: life isn't fair. I hear this once a day from my kids. I told them, "Life is not fair." And they said, "Why life is not fair?" I say, "The fair is something that happens every October. Okay, it's not fair. You don't want it to be fair." But Solomon says, "Hey, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there was wickedness." See, he's describing these 2 places where you ought to expect to find fairness and goodness. He says the place of justice. What would the place of justice be? Courthouse, government, the authorities. And then he says there's also this place of righteousness. Where would you expect that would be in our world? The church, or in Solomon's day, he would have said the temple, the people of God. These 2 places should be providing justice and fairness. Now, sometimes Christians, especially Christians in America in 2016, we get these 2 things confused. We think that the government ought to be doing the church's job and the church ought to be doing the government's job. A friend of mine pastors a church in Dallas, and it's one of those situations where the world around them, the neighborhoods around them have changed. They're on the overlap between one of the most wealthy parts of Dallas and a part of Dallas where 40% of the residents are relocated refugees. And we were driving through that area, and I was counting. I was like, "So you're telling me that 4 out of every 10 people I see are refugees?" And he goes, "Yes, that's what 40% means." I was like, "Oh, that's good." So you can imagine the tension, right, of these 2 kind of worlds colliding, wealth and refugees, and their church is trying to really adapt and say, how can we be God to these people? How can we reach out? And they have programs, and they're working with schools and apartment complexes. Well, they were at a recent city council meeting where a council member from that district was kind of lamenting the fact of this stuff, and he was kind of describing some things. And my friend got a chance to speak to the council. He said, listen, I want to just say this. Your mandate as the government is to protect this city. Do your job. Our mandate as the church is to love our neighbor. We will do our job. And when the place of justice and the place of righteousness both do their job, there's fairness and there's flourishing. But Solomon says, but sometimes you look and both those places fail to do their jobs. The people that you look to protect you and provide fairness for you aren't doing their jobs. Jessica and I like to watch the nominees for the best picture every year, and we like to kind of see which ones were good. And the one that won the best picture this year was a movie, Spotlight. And we watched that recently. I didn't actually think it was the best movie of the year, but I think it might have been one of the most important movies in the year. It was a dramatization of the year-long Boston Globe investigation into the molestation of underage boys by Catholic priests for decades. And in this movie, what was challenging for me is this team of journalists began to uncover this partnership of corruption between the church and the local government. They conspired together to cover this up. And I thought, this is literally what Solomon is referring to when he says, in the place of justice, there's wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, wickedness. And they were working together. And you see something like this, you watch a movie like this, and you go, God, how in the world can you claim to have the times in your control when you let this happen on your watch? Now, thankfully, in this movie, many of the perpetrators were brought to justice, but some were not. In fact, one person that was really in control and supervising this whole area not only escaped persecution, but was promoted to lead one of the biggest churches in the world. Now, Solomon's question, what do you do when wickedness doesn't just get away with it, but gets a promotion? Have you seen that happen in our world? We could get away with it. Place of justice, the place of righteousness, do nothing. Solomon says, when I see this, it makes it difficult for me to trust the times are in God's hands. Well, let's move on to a second objection, and we'll come back in later and see kind of how he deals with it. But here's a second objection he brings up. He says, everyone dies. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man, verse 18, God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. What happens to them? As one dies, so does the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is mist. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Now, Solomon is not saying that we're no different than animals. I'm not an animal. I'm a human being, and because I'm a human being created in the image of God, I have innate value and dignity as every human that has been created by the image of God, every human. But in this one thing, I'm no different than a dog, because under the sun, we both go to one place, the ground. I have buried animals and put them in the ground, and I have buried loved ones and put them in the ground. And Solomon's saying, I look at both of these and you both ended up in the ground. What's the point? I'm sure every person here knows that pain of watching someone that you love lowered into the ground and you say goodbye. Have you ever heard someone use this expression, oh, he was taken from us too soon? Have you ever heard that? Think about the implication of that statement. Now, this is just a grieving heart. I'm not harping on it. I'm saying the implication there is, well, that the person shouldn't have died yet. Their time should have been extended, and yet they were taken from us too soon. So how could God be in charge of the time? Death is the great equalizer. In this one thing, Solomon says, we have no advantage of the animals because our lives are a mist. We all go back in the ground, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. That's what he says. So life's unfair. That's a struggle. Everyone dies, that's a struggle. But there's a third observation we'll look at before we pause to reflect. He says, people are what? They're cruel. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. I've seen those. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, but there was no one to comfort those being oppressed. Psalm says, I look out my window, I walk the streets of my people, I see abuse, I see tears, I see people who have no voice in our society. I see people who are oppressed for their faith, for their race, for their religion, for their position in society. A friend of mine was leading a tour group in the Mediterranean where they would stop and it's a biblical tour group. They'd on this nice boat, they have nice meals, and they stop at these different points and they get out and they say, okay, now this is a spot where this happened in the Bible, and let's talk about that. And then they get on the boat and they eat and they go to another place. Kind of a fun little touring thing. Well, during a meeting prior to the trip, this one guy raised his hand. He said, hey, we're going to be in the Mediterranean. Now, I've been reading about all these Syrian refugees that are fleeing Syria, and they're loading up on these kind of floating objects or boats or whatever they could do, and they're going to be floating around where we are. What do we do about that? My friend said, does that make you afraid? He goes, yeah, it makes me afraid. And my friend said, well, now you and the refugees have something in common, don't you? You both know the fear. And Solomon says, I look around and I see people that are afraid. And here's the very worst part. What is it? What's the worst part of the people being oppressed is what? What do they have? No one to comfort them. So Solomon says, you know, I look and I see this and I conclude in verse 2, and I thought the dead who were already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Solomon says, sometimes the cruelty I've seen is so great that I think the people that die and miss out on it are actually better off. You know, the guy who dies the first year of the concentration camp is better off than the guy who lives three more years through it. But then Solomon says something next. I think it's the darkest moment in the whole book. He actually has the honesty to admit this. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, look, some people live through oppression, and that's horrible. And some people die and escape oppression, and that's a little bit better. But you know what's better than both of those? Is sometimes I look at people and I think, you would have been better off had you had never even been born. I really wrestled with this verse because it's hard to go with Solomon. Where are you going with this? I think I would just ask this. How much hurt and pain would you have to have seen to conclude that someone would be better off never being born? Some of us have seen that. Now, folks, this might be depressing to you a little bit, and this is why this book gets a knock about being depressed. And sometimes you don't want to think about this stuff, and I get that. I don't want to think about this stuff. I want to stick my head in the sand. I want to not think about this. I just want to take tour cruises to Greece and not think about dirty refugees messing up my view of the ocean. I don't want to do that. But I want to remind you that Solomon tried that approach. Remember back in chapter 2? He tried saying, I just thought happy thoughts, and I just had pleasure all the time, and anything I didn't want to do, I pushed it out of my life, and anything that I thought would make me happy, I just embraced it, and I tried to live life every day just experiencing joy, and I failed because life is a mist. It's changing all the time, and pain and suffering are realities. And if you want to walk through life with blinders on and just say everything is great, then you're going to stumble over the realities of pain. And so we have to deal with it. And what Solomon said last week was, look, there are times for mourning and there are times for dancing. Both are necessary. And Solomon doesn't shy away from the awful, and we shouldn't either. I want you to hear this. For us to follow Christ, we have to learn to rejoice and we have to learn to lament. This is heavy stuff. Let's take a moment here and pause. There's some heaviness here. And let's rest in that with God. In a moment, we're going to have a moment of reflection right now. We're going to come back on the other side of this and hear Solomon's wisdom on maybe how to handle some of these. But first, let's reflect, and here's a question that could guide your prayer with God. How do these realities we've talked about, how do they affect your trust in God, your ability to trust that the times are in His hands? And I encourage you, like I said, not to think of these just as philosophical abstracts, but to really think, hey, is there something here that's blocking my understanding and enjoyment of God? There's something that's happened in my life or that I've seen connected to one of these three things that makes me find it difficult to trust God. Would you take the step today of maybe just reflecting with God and acknowledging, God, this is an issue between us? Let's take a moment and reflect with Him. life isn't fair. Everyone dies. We're cruel. Happy Mother's Day. Mom, I really want you to go to church with me this morning. Oh, sweetie, I would love to. What are they going to talk about? Oh, something positive, uplifting, I'm sure. So I was actually this morning looking over this message, and I was kind of praying about it, and I was thinking, oh, no, what have I done? I have destroyed Mother's Day. I felt like God said this, Thomas, motherhood is not Hallmark cards and flowers. Mothers are people who face the realities of life that many people would quit at, and they soldier on through them by faith, and they endure. That's why we celebrate our mothers. What they put up with, what they continue to put up with by faith, they keep walking. And I want you to see, this is Solomon 2. It's easy to go, what a depressing book. Oh, he's talking about this. No, no, no. But remember, Solomon doesn't lose sight of the fact that he's holding on above the sun to the hand of God. What he's trying to work through here is, look, let's just put it on the table and acknowledge it. It happens. How are we going to walk with God through that? I so appreciate that rather than someone who just says, so God is awesome and this is great, let's move on. He's acknowledging and allowing realities, but he's also trying to take us back to connect to God with that. That's what he's doing. And when we see that life is unfair, when we see that people are they die and they're put in the ground just like an animal in a sense, when we see that the powerful are cruel, it makes us wonder, God, are you really in control of the times? So what would Solomon say to us who have eternity in our hearts, but we still have to live under the sun? Let's walk back through those objections and see where he kind of went with that. Here's the first thought. I'll take a stab at this. Life is not fair, but God's not done yet. I said in my heart, now this is a phrase where he's saying, look, I said to myself, I told myself, this is my self-talk. I'm encouraging myself with this thought that God will judge the righteous and the wicked for every, there's a time for every matter, and for every work. Now, just a few verses ago, last week, we saw that Solomon says, for every single thing, there is a season. And if that's something he believes, then there must be a season for justice. That somewhere, somehow, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. This has always been the hope for people who followed God. Every day, God, somehow, you're going to make this right. Somehow, you're going to balance out the scales. Somehow, you're going to deal with this unfairness, right? And I appreciate the honesty of Solomon, who acknowledges a tension between what he hopes for and what he sees. What I hope for, he says, is what I've been taught as a kid. My dad, David, taught it to me. It's part of our faith that God will judge the righteous and the wicked. But what I see is that wickedness is winning, and sometimes it's in the place of justice and righteousness. So I'm caught in this tension here. In the middle of my belief and my sight, I'm going to say to my heart, I'm going to walk by faith. Now, here's where we actually have an advantage over Solomon. I want to give you a phrase this morning. It's called progressive revelation. This is what you want to talk about at lunch with your mom. Say it with me. Progressive revelation. Doesn't that sound fun to talk about? That is simply a recognition of this reality that God did not tell us everything day one. We couldn't handle it. He's had chosen instead to progressively throughout time to reveal more and more truths. For example, if you got into a time machine and you went back in time to Adam and Eve and you said, isn't it great to believe in Jesus? They would say, we don't believe in Jesus at all. Who's that? There's only two people on the planet, so who is that? And see, they knew that after they sinned, God said there is a plan, but they didn't know the name of that plan for centuries. God chooses to reveal things. And so we go back in time and we look at Solomon, and it's easy to kind of judge him by our theology. I want you to understand, in Solomon's day, they didn't have a really crystal clear concept of the afterlife. Death for many of them was that hole in the ground. You go to the grave. That just meant you literally went to the grave and life is over. And so for many people, and probably what Solomon is thinking as well, is God's going to do that in this life. So that wicked guy out there who's been oppressing the poor, boy, it's coming to him at some point. God's going to stop that at some point. But God has progressively revealed more about the afterlife to us. We can see more clearly than Solomon that there's life after the life. See, Solomon could have the faith and the hope that God would judge in this life, but we can extend that and we can have the hope that says, God, you can judge even after this life. But for both Solomon and us, there's one place we can agree upon. Our hope cannot rest in the place of justice. And our hope cannot rest in the place of righteousness. Our hope can't rest in a place. It has to rest in a person. This is where Acts 17 helps us. For God has set a day for judging the world with justice. How will he do this? By the man he has appointed. Who is that appointed? He proved to everyone who that man was by doing what? Raising him from the dead. Who's he talking about? Jesus. Always a safe bet to say that in church, but you're right. It is Jesus in this case. That justice is ultimately out of our hands. That's difficult for some of us who care very much about justice. But I want you to think about something. As I was reading through this, here's Solomon saying, in the place of justice, there was wickedness. Hey, question, Solomon, what do you do for a living? What is his job? Anyone know? King. As king, guess what he's completely over and in charge of? The place of justice. Solomon is saying, look, I was king, and even I, being in charge, couldn't always provide the justice that I ought to have been able to do. Kind of takes the wind out of the sails of, well, if I was president, I'd fix everything, really. The God who holds the time in his hand says, I've got a day already set. It's in my calendar. I've marked it down. When is that day? I don't know. You don't know. Above the sun, he knows. So under the sun says, look, that guy got away with it. Connected above the sun, you go, no, he didn't. God's not done. And why doesn't God move faster on justice then? He looks like he should. He kind of slow. He's dragging his feet. Peter, the apostle, gives us maybe one insight. He says, you know, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's what? Do you ever wonder if God is more patient than we are? I mean, yeah. I would say, let's go, God. Let's deal with this. Why are you dragging your feet? Because I am patient, because I don't want anyone to perish. That's such a good verse. There are people I want to perish. God says, I don't want anyone to perish. I may have it happen, but I don't want it to happen. Because I want everyone to come to what? Repentance. God says, I care about the oppressed, but I also care about the oppressors. And that may blow your theology, but he just says, I do. I want them to come to me. So we're going to struggle with Solomon in a world where life isn't fair and sometimes where wickedness wins. But what we're going to hold to, the only thing we have, is the hope that somehow God is not done yet. Now that leads us to his second objection, that everybody dies. What does he say? Everybody dies, but this isn't it. Now, Solomon asks the question here. He says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Now, he's already said that the bodies of the man and the bodies of the woman and the bodies of the beast all go into the ground. But what about the spirit? Or we might say, what about our souls? Who knows? He says, I'm wondering aloud, who knows what happens to the spirit of a person after death? Maybe there's somewhere we go that's upward from here. Whereas animals, they just stay in the ground. By the way, whenever we kind of talk about this, I get questions about animals. People ask me, will animals be in heaven? And I always say, I don't know. The Bible doesn't really address that. I can't say for sure. And someone will say, what about my dog? Will my dog be in heaven? And I say, I don't know. The Bible doesn't address that. I really can't say for sure. Or sometimes I'll get people ask me, will my cat be in heaven? And I say, no. Just kidding. Yeah. Hey, my mother has a cat. You've completed the trifecta of hate for my mom. My point is, Solomon's question here, I love that joke. I've been waiting for seven, I told it 7 years ago, and I've been waiting. So seven more years to get taught. Solomon says, who knows? Now, what's interesting here is this question has been at the heart of every human on the planet. People have always wondered, who knows? What happens after this? What's life after this? Now, why do we wonder this? It's because God has put what in our hearts? Eternity. In the heart of every human is this thing called eternity. It's some kind of connection up here that can only be completed when we have a relationship with God, but it's a question. It's something in our heart that the world can't fill in. Randy Alcorn notes that the sense that we will live forever somewhere has shaped every civilization in human history. Australian Aborigines pictured heaven as a distant island beyond the western shore. Mexicans, Peruvians, and Polynesians believed that they went to the sun after death, or some of them believed they went to the moon after death, depending. Native Americans believed that in the afterlife, their spirits would hunt the spirits of buffalo on the plains. There's an ancient Babylonian legend that refers to a resting place of heroes, and it talks about it happening underneath a tree of life. In the pyramids of Egypt, you remember, they would often bury bodies with other kinds of things like maps, because when they experienced the afterlife, they wanted to not get lost. The Romans believed that the righteous would picnic in the Elysian fields while their horses grazed nearby. Randy says this, although these depictions of the afterlife differ, the unifying testimony of the human heart throughout history is belief in life after death. We all think there's something out there. Most of us do. He says this, anthropological evidence suggests that every culture has a God-given, innate sense of the eternal, that this world is not all there is. And Solomon would say, that's because God put what in people's hearts? Eternity. Now, even though, as we understand, the belief at this time among the Jewish people was a little bit murky, they weren't really clear, Solomon is going on record saying, hey, I think there's something. Who knows? I sense there might be something afterwards. When we get to the end of the book, we're going to see he's actually come to a stronger conclusion about this. We'll see that later. But what about us today? On this side of progressive revelation, how would we answer the question, who knows? I think we'd answer it this way. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Yesterday we had a memorial service, a funeral for the father of one of our pastors, Kyle Collins. His father, Bob, had passed away a week ago Friday. And this is the verse we centered on. Because if we have faith in Christ and our hope is only for this life, that's a pitiful thing. But the implication here is there's a hope for a life after this life. And that's what Bob Collins had. And that's why I believe that Bob Collins is alive again at this moment. See, Under the Sun says, how tragic, they died with their whole life ahead of them. Connected above the sun, we say, they still have that whole life ahead of them, reaching beyond forever. And so Solomon concludes, he goes, there's something after this, but I'm connected to God, so I conclude with this when I think about the fact that everybody dies. I saw, there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. That's his share in life. Because after all, who can bring him to see what will be after him? Solomon said, there's no one here who's gone over and come back that I know of, so who knows what's after this? In other words, enjoy your life and work while you're alive, because one day you won't be. We can't even imagine what awaits us, so let's make it our aim now to connect with God above the sun. And that brings us to our final objection that we'll kind of deal with today. If you remember, he said that people are cruel. What's missing on this slide? Yeah, but a verse, a cool phrase that makes it awesome. The reason there's not an answer here is because Solomon didn't give an answer here. This is a really intriguing moment in Ecclesiastes. He just lets this thing hang out there, and then he just kind of moves on. This is a moment of struggle and rawness that's captured. If you remember back in the first three verses, he said, of this chapter four, he said, look, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, verse one. I thought the dead who were already dead were better off than the people that were alive, verse two. Better is both the person who's never been born at all, verse three. And verse four, he says, let's just move on to another topic. He doesn't seem to have an answer for the cruelty of people to another. I think this might be one of the most challenging objections people have to a belief that there's a God who's in control. Because they say, but if a God was in control, why did he let that guy do it to that guy? Why? And Solomon's answer for us is, I don't have one right here. People hurt people, and that's just the way it is. Now, there's something here that might be worth resting in and saying maybe trying to find out the answer isn't always going to happen. Maybe there's not always an answer at the end of a question on this side under the sun. Maybe it's good to wrestle with unresolved tension and to have let God have cards that he doesn't always show us. But there's still part of me that I struggle to do that. And so I'm going to pause there and say that's what Solomon's answer was. He didn't have one. I'd like to submit to you, humility-wise, another answer That is something I believe that progressive revelation about how God works in us has revealed. I believe this very strongly. Let me take a stab at how I might try to deal with this. I'm not Solomon, I get it, but here's my stab at this. People are cruel, and God is in our response. The only thing that will change a human heart is the gospel. The gospel calls oppressors to be changed people. The gospel also calls changed people to stop oppressors. How do we do that? And God calls us also, the gospel calls us to partner with God in providing comfort to the oppressed. That's what Solomon was talking about. When we trust, we do trust this. God, you're not done yet. We get it. You're going to bring justice. We get it. We know justice doesn't rest all in our hands. We get it. Yet there's still room for following God and partnering with him to bring comfort to the oppressed, to invite the future kingdom of God into our present. This is something that is not a new thought at all. Micah says this in one of the most famous passages of the Bible. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. What is it the Lord requires of us? To do what? Justice. Now, this isn't a requirement to be right with God. Do these things and you can earn. No. So God's just saying, look, I created you in my image. I'm a God of justice. I expect that you're going to walk around and do justice. And while we can't control the times where people hurt people, we can control how we respond to that. So let me wrap up here with a story, an example of this. Last month, Major League Baseball player Adam LaRoche retired from the White Sox. He left $13 million on the table. That's a lot of million dollars. Now, at the time when it came out, the story was that Adam had a 14-year-old son, and he liked to bring his 14-year-old son to the clubhouse. Now, honestly, as the father of 14-year-old sons, I would never bring my son to a major league clubhouse all the time. But anyways, that's neither here nor there. That's the story that got out. However, there's been some recent interviews this last week where Adam said there's actually something else going on. See, Adam is a follower of Jesus Christ. Last November, he went to Asia with a ministry that's actually based here in the Springs called Exodus Road. What he went to do was to help with raid and rescue missions. Now, these are undercover operations with hidden cameras that help local police make arrests and liberate victims of sex trafficking, especially in impoverished countries. See, as Solomon said, sometimes the place of justice, there's wickedness. And in many of these lower impoverished countries, the justice system is incredibly corrupt. And so part of their job is not only to find evidence, but to try to lobby the police to do their jobs. A friend of mine actually went on one of these trips, not the same trip as Adam, but he went on one of these trips. I said, what did you guys do? He said, basically, we walk in and we're tourists. And we're posing as tourists who want to have sex with underage girls. And so the guy on the street's like, hey, you looking for anything? And we start talking to him, and then eventually we go to this guy, and we end up at a brothel talking to the manager, and we start negotiating prices and ages and the acts that are going to happen. Now, what they're doing the whole time is they're secretly recording this stuff, and when it's done, when the conversation's done, they actually don't go upstairs. They leave the building, and they go to the police that are waiting outside, and they go, here's all the evidence you need to stop that guy and help that girl. My friend said, Thomas, you gotta go over with us. I can't do that. I don't know how I could do that. So I was reading about Adam, and he said this about his trip. He said, quote, it's one of the saddest things I've ever experienced. You can see right through these girls' eyes. Obviously, they're playing a part. They're enjoying it. They're excited about what's about to happen. But it's obvious when you get to visit with them that they're in the last place they ever wanted to be. So Adam LaRoche is walking away from Major League Baseball, and one of the reasons is he wants to spend more of his time raising awareness about this. He said, quote, there are boys and girls that have nobody fighting for them, and they never will unless somebody does something. Solomon would say, I saw people that had no one to comfort them. Here's the last quote. Adam said, I got open to a whole new world of oppression I didn't know existed. When I got back, I remember talking to another player, and I said, are we really going to go back to this fantasy game when all this is going on? He said, we have a chance to be the voice for the voiceless. We have a chance to help defend people that can't defend themselves. At a recent Exodus Road event, I learned that, and here's their website, by the way, if you want to kind of follow this up yourself and see, called theexodusroad.com. that in the last few years, they have contributed to 718 rescues and 203 arrests. This means that 718 kids found someone to comfort them. That means that 203 oppressors found someone to stop them. Solomon says, I struggle when I see people oppressed by cruelty, and I don't have a great answer for that. It just hurts. Even as a king, I can't stop everything. But maybe for us, when we cry out, God, why doesn't somebody do something? Maybe God says to us, are you a somebody? People are cruel, but God can be in our response, and we can partner with him to bring the future kingdom into the present when we bring comfort to the oppressed. So I want to pray for us. I want to close by saying this to you, great men and women of God. Under the sun, life doesn't always make sense. I hope you're seeing in the book of Ecclesiastes, however, that even when you're connected to God above the sun, sometimes life, what? Still doesn't make sense. But our hope is that there's a God at work. A God who will bring justice in his time, a God who will offer us life after this life, and a God who partners with us to comfort the oppressed. So when the tension between what we see and what we hope for, we say to our heart, we will do justice, we will love kindness, and we will walk humbly with our God. Will you pray with me today? God, I know today that there are questions still in hearts in this room that I did not answer today. I don't know that getting the answers we want actually fixes much. So I pray for those of us in this room that are caught in a tension between what we hope for and what we're seeing, and I pray that you would meet us in the middle of that tension today. That you would allow us to take your hand and to take the next step, and to walk by faith, even when it doesn't make sense. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.